John chapter 15 tonight. John 15. I love the Word of God, and I'm thankful that God has spoken to us in a book that He has inspired, that He has used holy men of God who spake to us in times past to record His infallible Word. He has not left us in this world without guidance. Furthermore, He sent His Spirit into the world, and that Spirit illuminates our minds and enables us to be able to understand what our Father has said in His Word.
Yes.
Sometimes those are hard sayings. Sometimes they're very comforting. I believe that we see both of those things in John 15 as we've been going through. We've come now to verse number 9. The last two nights I have spoken to you concerning abiding in the true vine. And we've seen Christ explain the nature of genuine salvation with the parable of the vine and its branches. And in that parable, we learn that a key mark of a true disciple is that they will bear fruit. What Jesus demonstrates now in verses 9 through 11 is that a true disciple is also one that is marked by love. Amen. Marked by love. There is indeed a false Christianity being preached today that says it doesn't matter how you live your life so long as you have the right heart attitude. We talked about that a little bit last night. This false Christianity claims to be based on love, but what you must understand is that true love cannot be severed from the necessary actions that it produces.
Right.
But there's another kind of false Christianity that's equally as false, that places all of the emphasis on the externals and completely disregards the attitude of the heart.
Yeah.
But this kind of Christianity doesn't produce true disciples. It only creates Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
It creates those who have all of the external boxes checked. They dress the right way, they look the right way, they use the right kind of lingo and verbiage, and they put on a really great show externally. But inwardly, they lack the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those fruits being what our Lord talks about in verses 9 through 11, love. Love. As Jesus will now show us, two of the definite fruits that are produced in true disciples are a heart that loves God and a joy that finds its chief pleasure in God. In fact, genuine biblical love is so essential to true Christianity that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. 1 John 4, 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. What I want you to understand is that it is absolutely impossible to be a true Christian and not love. To not have love, to not demonstrate love, to not express love. When we understand what love is, there are two ditches that we need to be careful not to fall into. There is this one ditch that's very common in our culture today that says that love is simply just an emotion. It's simply just this empty feeling. It's just this lovey-dovey, tingly sensation inside of you. And that's love. And you hear this type of love talked about when people talk about, well, I couldn't help myself. I just fell in love with them. And then we have songs that are sung in so-called churches that you could just change a few words and sing it to your girlfriend and the meaning would really stay the same.
Yeah.
Well, that's not the biblical definition of love. But, and I know you know that, but there are also some preachers who've kind of swung the pendulum and they speak about love as if it's just this cold, heartless obligation. They'll say things like, love is a conscious act of the will. Well, yeah, it is. But it's not void of emotion.
That's right.
You cannot love without emotions. You can't. You can't love without feeling. Mm-hmm. Without feeling. So when Jesus commands us to love, he's commanding us to have a certain emotion. And the text before us explains how the fruit of love relates to a life of obedience and a fullness of joy. So I want to talk to you tonight, verses 9 through 11, about abiding in the love of Christ. Let me read these verses. John 15, beginning in verse 9. These are the words of God. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. There's three things that I want you to see concerning this love that our Lord speaks about. The first thing is this. I want you to see that the love that we are to abide in is first and foremost, number one, exemplified in the Trinity. It's exemplified in the Trinity. Jesus says in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. The relationship between the Father and the Son is a model for our relationship both with the Son and with each other. The Father loves Christ in the same way that Christ loves us, and we are to love one another after the manner in which Christ has loved us. So, the first question we must ask and answer is this. How has the Father loved the Son? How has God the Father loved God the Son? Well, John 17 and verse 24, Jesus says to the Father, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The love of the Father for the Son is an eternal love that manifested itself to us in the incarnation. Several times in our Lord's ministry, the Father, one of the few times that we audibly hear the voice of the Father in the entire Bible, what does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father wants us to know that he loves the Son. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son shared an unbroken, unhindered fellowship with one another. In fact, we know this must be true because the Bible says that God is love. And in order for God to be love, there must be an object of that love. Love requires an object. So in order for God to be love, we know that it can't just be dependent upon us because he was love before we were. So therefore, before the foundation of the world, the God who is love loved himself with a perfect, holy, eternal love. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. The Father and the Son loved the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father and the Son. There was this beautiful, sublime, Trinitarian love. And from that love, it overflowed upon you and me. Before the foundation of the world, the Father gave a love gift to the Son. He gave a gift to the Son. The Father entrusted the Son with a people.
Yeah.
A people. Have you ever thought about yourself as a love gift from the Father to the Son? That before the foundation of the world, God said to His Son, because I love you, I am going to give you these souls. And you will go and redeem them, and they will forever be yours. And that was no hypothetical group of people. No,
Amen.
He gave a specific particular people to the Son. And if you're in Christ, that includes you.
Right.
That includes your name. That includes who you are. You were gifted to the Son from the Father. Let me show you this in Ephesians 1. Turn to Ephesians 1. And look at verse 3. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture. But I want to bring something out that's often neglected in these verses. Notice in verse 3, Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Who did the choosing? God the Father did the choosing. And He chose us where? He chose us to be in Him. That is God the Son. So God the Father chose a people. That is the doctrine of election. And He chose them to be in the Son. He gave a people to the Son. Chose us in Him.
Amen.
That we, notice, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully, lest this be misinterpreted. When your Bible was written, it was not written in English, nor was it written with any punctuation marks. This is a very pesky colon in verse 4. It's a very pesky colon in verse 4. Let me see if I can interpret this verse for you with emphasis. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Full stop. Next thought. In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. If the idea of the doctrine of election is not that we could be before God in love, but that it was in love that He elected us in Christ. So what was the driving purpose and the driving force of God's electing grace? It was His love for the Son, which then in the Son was manifested to you. Do you understand that?
Amen.
Because He loved the Son, He gave the Son a gift, and that gift then became part of the Son. It took on its identity in the Son. Christ represents us. The Father loves the Son. You are in the Son. The Father loves you. That's positional truth, brothers and sisters. That should make you shout. That you are a joint heir with the Son of God, and that the perfect love of the Father is extended to you in the Son. And because the Son loved the Father, the Son came and gave His life so that He and the Father could enjoy their people forever. For whom did Christ die? Well, you say the elect. Yes, that's very true. But let me say something to you that may be a little bit provocative. Christ died for the Father. Christ died for the Father. It was the Father who commissioned Him to go. It was the Father who entrusted a people to Him. Jesus died for God. The death of Christ did not propitiate the wrath of the devil. it propitiated the wrath of God. He did not redeem sinners from Satan. He redeemed sinners from their just condemnation of the Father. And he redeemed us unto God.
Amen.
So that we could be joint heirs and partakers of this Trinitarian fellowship. Say, well, what about me? I thought Jesus died for me because he loved me. He did. But you must understand that his love for you is rooted in that eternal Trinitarian love between him and the Father. The love that we are to abide in is exemplified in the Trinity. And Christ then commended his love toward you, and that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. And now he's made you his own, and he regards you with a peculiar satisfaction because he has put his own comeliness within you.
Amen.
And so he says, John 15 and verse 9, he says, continue ye in my love. A true disciple is one who abides in the eternal Trinitarian love that comes to us from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never, ever again let some prosperity preacher cheapen the love of God to some empty emotional experience and rob us of the precious truth that the God of heaven loves us. And may we never let some stone cold stoic tell us that love is just some cerebral action of the will. Love is an intimate fellowship producing communion. It's relational. It's emotional.
Amen.
It's emotional. It's exemplified in the Trinity. Secondly, it's experienced through obedience. So I've explained this concept to you theoretically. Let me see if I can put some flesh and bone on this idea of the love of God in Christ for you. It's experienced through obedience. Perhaps you're saying, well, brother, I agree with what you're saying. But how do I experience this love? How do I feel it? And first, let me say that there's nothing wrong with wanting to feel and experience the love of God.
Yes.
Nothing wrong with that. Is it wrong for children to long for the embrace of their earthly father?
Mm.
And no more is it wrong for you, child of God, to pray and say, Lord, I know you love me, but I want to feel your love for me.
Amen.
I want to experience your love for me. Jesus tells us how that is possible. Notice what he says in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love.
Mm-hmm.
The love of God is validated in our lives and experienced through our obedience.
Yes.
Now let me tell you what this is not saying. What this is not saying is that our obedience is a means through which we earn or secure the love of God.
Right.
This could never be.
Amen.
Because God loved us when we were unable to keep his commandments. When we were unable to obey him. In fact, not only when we were unable to obey him, but he loved us when all we did was disobey him.
Yes.
So what do you mean, Jesus? If you keep my commandments, then you shall abide in my love. What do you mean? What he means is that it is through our obedience that we stay conscious and aware of God's love for us.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Let me give you a secret to the Christian life. And Paul gives you this secret in Romans 6, 7, and 8. What does Paul do in Romans? Well, he begins by explaining positionally what has happened to you. And he says, you died with Christ. The old man has been crucified. You've risen together with him. You've been justified. You've been justified by faith. Condemnation has been removed. And then what does he say? What is it to live the Christian life? He says, reckon these things to be so. You know what that means? That means, and here's your greatest struggle. Your greatest struggle is to practically live in the reality of what you know theologically to be true. You know that when Jesus died on the cross, he propitiated the wrath of God. Yet why do you walk around feeling that God is angry with you? You know that when Jesus died on the cross, he removed the guilt of your sins. Yet why do you walk around feeling guilty over your sins? You know that God loves you because he sent his son to die for you. Yet why do you walk around feeling as if he doesn't? Because there is a reality to the truth that we not only need to be aware of these things intellectually, but practically, we need to experience these things. Christianity is experiential. And so many churches become dead and dry when they do away with experiential Christianity.
Yes.
Christianity is not, as someone recently told me, just a religion about beliefs. Christianity is to be lived. It's to be experienced. J.C. Ryle says this, "The man who makes conscience of diligently observing Christ's precepts is the man who shall continually enjoy a sense of Christ's love in his soul."
Amen.
We feel and sense his love for us the most when we follow his word.
Yes.
That's what Jesus is saying here. Again, let me be very clear, because this could very easily be misunderstood for me to be teaching something that I'm not. God loves you in Christ with a perfect, immutable love. And your obedience does not make God love you any more. And your obedience, your disobedience, does not make God love you any less. The love of God for his people is an unchanging, objective reality. Because God is immutable. God does not change.
Amen.
Creatures change. Circumstances change. But there is no change in God himself. God is impassible. He does not have passions like you and me. He's without body parts and passions. Baptists have been confessing this for centuries. Never does he love you more. Never does he love you less. Okay, well, then what am I saying? Let me explain this way. When a child disobeys his father does not love him any less. But his disobedience will sever the loving communion between them.
Right.
While his obedience preserves that same communion.
Yes.
Let me ask you this. Did God love Jesus when Jesus was incarnate? Absolutely, he did. He said, "This is my beloved son." Did God love Jesus when Jesus was on the cross? Yes, absolutely he did. Because God does not change.
Amen.
But when the Father turned his face away, and Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The love of God in the life of Christ was not a felt reality. What do you think David prayed? "Cast me not away from your presence. Remove not your Holy Spirit from me." What was David saying? He was saying, "Don't take away the feeling of your love in my life." So while your disobedience cannot make God love you any less, your disobedience may make you feel like he doesn't love you at all. And while your obedience is not the cause of God's love, it is the means through which you experience it.
Amen.
When you're backslidden in sin and out of fellowship with God and with his people, when you haven't cracked your Bible in 2 weeks, when your prayer closet hasn't been visited, you struggle to feel the love of God.
Yeah.
You struggle to experience the love of God. But when you're walking with the Lord, when your Bible's on your lap, when you're in the Word of God, when you're with the people, it's in those moments that the love of God rushes in like a flood. And sometimes it's such an overwhelming feeling. Sometimes it's such a powerful feeling that you can't even continue. Your eyes become filled with tears because you get this reality. Sense that God loves me.
Amen.
God loves me. Though theologically he doesn't love you any more in that moment, or any less in any other moment. But the closer we become to him, the more we feel, the more we experience the reality of his love. And then Jesus explains. He says, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So it's the same for Christ. Jesus imposes on us nothing but the kind of relationship he had with the Father during his incarnation. The secret to abiding in the Father's love was that he abided in the Father's will. The Son of God obeyed the Father. And when we obey the Father, we live like true sons of God. The more we sense the love of God, the more fruit we bear. The more fruit we bear, the more we sense the love of God. Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. It constrains us. Not his love for Christ. We sing that song, oh, how I love Jesus. You ever been convicted trying to sing that song? My love for him is nothing to sing about. My love for him is so weak. My love for him is so fickle. My love for him is so unfaithful. Brother, if I was relying on my love for him to keep me in the faith, I would never have assurance of my salvation.
Right.
Oh, but his love for me.
Amen.
His love for me. That's something to sing about. How deep the Father's love for us.
Yes.
How vast beyond all measure. That he would give his only Son and make a wretch his treasure. The love of Christ constrains us. It controls us. It binds us. That's what Paul is saying. You say, am I a Christian? What's the genuine nature of salvation? Let me ask you this question. Are you controlled by the love of God? Do you make your daily decisions and live your life with the reality that God loves me? God loves me. And because he loves me, I just can't go living any way that I want to live. Because he loves me, I can't just go astray. He's not going to let me go astray. Oh no, I want to abide in that love. Abide in that love. And thirdly, verse 11. This love that Christ calls us to abide in elicits joy. Exemplified in the Trinity. Experienced through obedience. Elicits joy. Verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you. What is he talking about? Everything he said thus far, both in John 15 and in the entire upper room discourse, that your joy might be full. Mm-hmm. That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Our joy increases and decreases to the extent that we are abiding in his love and experiencing his love through obedience. You want joy? You want happiness? Well, then you need to experience the love of God. You want to experience the love of God? Obey the words of Christ. That's what this text is saying to us. Your joy is directly linked to your obedience. This is what Jesus has been trying to get us to understand for the last 11 verses. Bear fruit, keep my commandments, obey my word. Why, Jesus? So you can be full of joy. The subject of joy is all throughout the Bible. It's almost like the doctrines of grace. Once you see this, you'll see it everywhere.
Yes.
God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working with their almighty power for your joy. That's not a blasphemous statement, by the way. Because God is most glorified in you and by you when your joy is full in Him. You know what doesn't glorify God? A bunch of Pharisees that go around and do this works-based righteousness religion. Doesn't glorify God. These Christians that have all the external boxes checked and they're miserable. Doesn't glorify God. Sin needs to be preached against. It needs to be addressed. But this must be our reason for doing it.
Amen.
This must be our reason for doing it. And it's very obvious. It's painfully obvious when a preacher's preaching against sin for other reasons. Because maybe he just wants his church to be that much better than the church down the road. Or he wants everybody to just fall in line and conform to some man-made tradition. No, we preach against sin because sin robs people of their only two purposes for existing. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Sin robs God of His glory, and that robs man of his joy. We must hate sin if we want to experience joy. There can be no joy without holiness, because there can be no joy without experiencing the love of Christ, and there can be no experiencing of the love of Christ without our obedience to the words of Christ. We must hate sin. We must hate seeing it in ourselves, in our churches. We must hate seeing professing Christians walk away from the Lord and return to a life of sin, because we know that that sin will only bring them misery. If you want to live a faithful Christian life, you need a sound theology of joy. So many Christians live lives of frustration and drudgery because they think obedience and joy are enemies when they're actually the best of friends.
Amen.
For the true Christian, nothing brings them more joy than living in obedience to the God they love.
Yes.
There's nothing more better for you to do than pursue your chief and ultimate joy as a Christian. Because as a Christian, your chief and ultimate joy is found in Christ alone. In Christ alone. But nothing for the true Christian brings more misery than sin. Joy and peace in believing will never accompany an inconsistent life. This is why we preach holiness and righteousness. But I'm afraid that there's a camp, that there's a tradition that preaches a holiness that's void of joy. And it creates Christians that are miserable. And it creates Christians that are looking for their happiness in their conformity to external standards. Brother, you'll never find it.
Yeah.
Find your joy in Christ.
Amen.
And in Christ alone. Purposed holiness is the seed that produces the fruit of joy. God tells us in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Say, how do I live the Christian life? In the joy of the Lord. In the joy of the Lord. The thing that I need the most to strengthen me to live the Christian life is one of the things I struggle the most to have, and that's the joy of the Lord. Satan wants nothing more than for us to be miserable and depressed and defeated and downtrodden and sorrowful and grievous.
Yeah.
And that's why he comes to us. That's why he comes to us with discouragements, with temptations to be gloom and doom all the time. We receive the joy of the Lord when we realize the love that God has for us in Christ. Oh, how that would help us. In the pits of discouragement, in the hour of temptation, on the cusps of burnout, to just remember, to get it through our thick skulls that the God of heaven loves me. That one thought alone, when it seeps down and becomes a reality in our thinking, makes all of life's trials and temptations and tribulations seem so small.
Yes.
I'm with you in this struggle, brothers and sisters. I'm with you in it. This struggle for joy. I'm with you. I'm in the trenches with you, fighting to be joyous, fighting to rejoice, fighting to be happy in Jesus. It's a fight we need to be fighting.
Amen.
We've got to win this fight.
Yes.
If we don't win this fight, we're never going to pursue Christ. We're never going to obey His word. We're never going to experience His love. May God grant us this trilogy of obedience, love, and joy. Make them a reality in our Christian lives that we might bear fruit that glorifies the Father. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for how good you've been to us this week already. And Lord, I pray that you would bless your word as it goes forth, that you would empower the preaching of the gospel. Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice in you and to experience your love for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray and thank you. Amen.
Appreciate that, Brother Ken. Definitely a great, great sermon. Some things that a lot of times we let the Arminians rob us of. The truth of obedience, the truth of God's love, and how precious that is. You know, the Arminian says, obey, and you'll get. Do this and that, and you'll be saved. No, no. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Arminian says, God loves everybody. It's not what the Bible teaches. Bible's clear on these things. And joy. Joy. What a great thing that we have in Christ. You notice the sermon, the preaching, all three nights been Christ-centered. And that's the truth of God's word. It's a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-centered message that we have. It's not man-centered. The message isn't how great you are or how great I am. The message isn't how great Brother Ken is. The message is what a great Savior we have. And what a great need we have that can only be found in Him. Appreciate that. Let's close the service out with a song. Leah, Brother Barry, come.